You know, as Moses went up into the mount, the Lord gave him the pattern for the tabernacle so that the people would be centered, you know, in worship. He had delivered them, but he wanted to unify them around worship. So, you know, the pattern was something God told Moses he couldn't change because the pattern came from heaven. So, I mean, it's when you start thinking about worship and you realize that man is not the one who creates worship. God is to be worshiped in the way that he prescribes. And, you know, worship leaders don't create worship either. And the sooner I think that we recognize things like that, the better off we are. God himself alone can create worship. No one else can. So, you know, he's giving Moses this pattern and says, you know, I will be there among you and I will be worshiped in a certain way. And so they had to follow the pattern that he gave them. And so as we go through the tabernacle, we're going to look at the different pieces of furniture that were given there, the brazen altar. If there was sin in the camp, God is a holy God and he cannot be worshiped if there's sin in the camp. So he provided a way to take away our sin. And, you know, the object that's worshiped is what really gives worth to worship. And more than even our own worship. Of course, the integrity of the worshiper is important. But there has to be, you know, first the value of the object that's worshiped. And then there needs to be the integrity of the worshiper themselves. And so God provided a way in which both could be there. The value of the object would be worship, would be his son, as he pointed forward to Christ being sacrificed on the brazen altar. And then the integrity of the worshiper, his sin would be covered and he would be pure and white and clean before God. So he would afterwards go to the laver and he would cleanse himself at the laver, which we'll see tomorrow night, the laver. And from the laver, he would cleanse himself and change his garments. Then he would go into the tent of meeting, and inside would be the candlestick that would shed light from the pure oil that God would give, because ministry has to be done in God's light. If it's not done in his special holy light, then it's a ministry that God doesn't accept. If it's done in the natural light, then God doesn't really recognize it as his. And then he would go over to the table where they would keep the fresh bread and the wine there so that they could have fellowship, the bread of the presence. And after that, they would go to the altar of incense, and the sweet incense would burn and ascend into the presence of God before they would ever go through the veil to enter into the Holy of Holies. And, of course, only once a year could they enter into the Holy of Holies and come before the cherubim where God would dwell and meet them there between the cherubim over the mercy seat. So, you know, you see here the people worshiping, and everything in the tabernacle is really going to refer to Jesus Christ. God is pointing forward to his Son. So as we begin to look at it and think about it, one of the first things that you'll note about the tabernacle is that God encamped the tribes around the tabernacle. And it's interesting the way he told Moses to arrange the tribes, because the tabernacle itself formed a bit of a cross from the brazen altar to the laver. And we'll see as time goes on how it really did form that cross. And as they would begin to settle in, these 12 tribes formed kind of a cross within a cross, because as you notice, at the top, the tribes at the top had the smallest numbers, 35,000, 32,000, 40,000. But then notice the tribes at the bottom, Judah, 74,000, you know, 54,000, 57,000. And then the tribes on the sides were more equal, so that there was really a cross within a cross as the people were there. And, you know, it makes you think about how when Balaam stood on top of the mountain and he was looking down upon the children of Israel, and he wanted to open his mouth to curse them. But the reality is, how could he possibly curse them when they're encamped in divine order? And it's pointing forward to Jesus Christ, who became a curse for us. And so if they could not even be cursed in the Old Testament because of divine order and their encampment, how much more can you, as a New Testament Christian, understand that there is no condemnation and there is no curse towards you in any way, because Jesus Christ has taken completely care of that. So you've been made the very righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. So, you know, as you look down and see the perfect order that God set them in, it's a beautiful thing. As you would enter into the tabernacle proper there, on the right, you see the red brazen altar. You'll go to the brazen altar first, then the laver in the middle. Then you'll go into the holy place, from the outer court to the holy place. And on the bottom, which would be the left, you would see the candlestick, and then opposite it, the table of showbread. And then the altar of incense would be right before the veil, going into the holy of holies. And so it's interesting, there's a tripart there too. You got the outer court, the holy place, in the Holy of Holies. Sort of like us, we're spirit, we're soul, we're body. You know, you don't always see and know the deep, deep things in the spirit of a person. You're more likely to know the things of the soul of a person and also the things of the outer court, you might say the body of a person. But as they would come to this tabernacle, it was interesting that Moses was told that he was to overlay, you know, the tent of meeting with this beautiful tapestry, which we'll get into later, where cherubim touch their wings. But over that, there would be a layer of ram's wool dyed red. And then over that, badger skins. So the whole thing would be covered up. All the beauty of it was covered over with badger skins. So that when you looked at it from the outside, you didn't really see any beauty. You just saw these nasty old badger skins. And I think it's interesting because when Jesus Christ came to this world, it says that, you know, there was no beauty that we should desire him. And even though he was the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form, he walked around in a human body that contained the fullness of the Godhead. And yet people didn't really recognize him until, of course, sometimes he would do a miracle or something along that. Or they're on the Mount of Transfiguration and they see the glory of God, you know, transforming his person there. But it's just neat how the tabernacle was, it just had no attractive beauty on the outside. But inwardly, it was absolutely gorgeous. And Christ was pretty much the same way. Now, you notice the white fence, the white linen fence that surrounded it as well. It's interesting that when they put up the fence, God said, Moses, I want you to use exactly 60 poles to hold the fence up. You know, like, and you can already imagine Moses. Okay, why do we have to do this way? And why do we have to do that way? And so many times it's like that in our own walk, isn't it? Where we just don't always understand God has a purpose for things he asks from us. And we don't have to understand everything about the purpose. But we know that God has a purpose and we need to obey him. And so he says, use 60 poles or 60 posts. And, you know, this is not a coincidence. You have the one that's putting this together is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And if you look in the genealogies of Matthew and Luke, you'll find there are exactly 60 righteous men referenced from Adam to Jesus Christ. Now, some people say, well, that's a coincidence. Really? You think that's a coincidence? Or do you think that the person that's putting this together is none other than God, and that the Bible is inspired by God, and the Alpha and the Omega, who sees the beginning from the end, is able to say things like, well, when you make a tabernacle that speaks of my Son, then I want you to use 60 posts. And then when you get to the Gospels, and Matthew and Luke register only and exactly 60 righteous men from Adam to Christ, that's no accident. It is something that God has put together there. So as you would begin to come in, you would enter his gates, of course, with thanksgiving. You enter his courts with praise. And the gate of the Lord is the Lord himself. There's no other way to get into the tabernacle except one way. You can go through this one gate and this gate alone. You can't climb up another way. You'd be a robber or a thief. You can't break through. You have to come through the gate of the Lord. And so no wonder when we enter into his presence, we're entering in with thanksgiving and we're entering with praise, because we're coming through the Lord. He's our gate as we come to worship. There's no other way to enter worship than to come through the gate of the Lord. And as you would come through, the gate was actually made of these colors, and the colors, I think, have significance. This is just a possible rendition of what it may have looked like. No one knows for sure, but we know that God said, Moses, I want angels, I want an angelic pattern, and I want angels touching wing to wing. Perhaps because when we were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, you remember that, you know, he put the angels there to guard the way back into the presence of God. And so he said that they were to use kingly royal purple, you know, which would speak much of the Gospel of Matthew, wouldn't it? Because Jesus Christ was portrayed through Matthew as the royal king. And then he said, you know, you must use crimson red. And that makes me think of Mark and how Mark talked about him being the servant that came to lay his life down for so many. And, you know, then you think of the kakino worm and how they would crush the kakino worm to get the red dye. And then you think of Psalm 22 where he says he was a worm and he was crushed upon the cross prophetically. And then you think of Luke and, you know, you think of the white righteousness as Luke portrays Jesus Christ as a perfect man. You know, this man was beautiful and this man was perfect in every way, a righteous man, finally. And, you know, then you look at the blue and you can't help but think of John and his heavenly gospel as he portrays Jesus Christ, the one who came from heaven, the very Son of God. So he told him to use those colors there, the royal purple, the crimson red, you know, the pure white righteousness, and the heavenly blue. And so that's what the tapestry that was made out of, where you would enter through that gate. And not only that one, but as you entered into the holy place, they used the same tapestry. And then when you went further into the Holy of Holies, they used the same tapestry. So this tapestry was found three times as you would enter further and further, you might say, into the presence of the Lord. But as you would go through the gate, the first thing that you would come to would be the altar of burnt offering, or the brazen altar. It was made out of wood, incorruptible wood, or what was called in that day shittim wood, and it was overlaid with brass. And you see the significance of the wood and the brass, because the wood speaks of the humanity and the brass always speaks of judgment. I think it's interesting that in the 1800s, the London Fire Brigade received a modern-day award because they took a wood door and overlaid it with brass and realized it was fireproof. And so they got this award, you know, for a modern-day invention, which was a wood door overlaid with brass. Well, that's what the Lord told Moses to do, you know, many, many years before that time. And so you would come in, and that would be the first thing that you would. This would be 5 cubits by 5 cubits by 5 cubits. Now, a cubit is 18 inches, so 5 cubits would be in inches about 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet. So in other words, it was much, every one of us, there's nobody in this room that couldn't lay down flat out. Even Dylan, I guess, could lay, you know, whoever the tallest person is here, there's nobody in here over 7.5 feet tall, I don't reckon, huh? So you could lay stretched out in any one of those areas completely. It had to be big enough for a whole cow, a bull, to be put in there so that you could consume the bull, you know. So it was a place of sacrifice primarily. And we see there, you know, the dimensions, 5 cubits, 7.5 feet, and it was 3 cubits high, which is probably 4.5 foot high. And there was a grate right in the middle. So 5 was the predominant number there. The utensils that they used there were how many? You can count them at the bottom. See the fire pan, the flesh hooks, the basin, the shovel, the pan. There were 5 different sets of utensils to be used there. And then there were 5 sacrifices that would be offered there. So 5 is definitely the number of the brazen altar. How many of you have ever heard that 5 was the number of grace? Anybody ever heard that? Like in numerology, and you look things up, like if you've ever read Bullinger's Numerology or Theomatics by Jerry Lucas or any of those guys. And, you know, throughout church history, they've considered 5 as the number of grace, and partly probably because it goes back to the brazen altar, and there are, you know, 5 is the predominant number there. So it's a place where you would offer 2 different kinds of sacrifices, 2 types of sacrifices. And the first type of sacrifice would be a sweet savor offering to the Lord. The other type would be for sin offerings. So there were 3 sweet savor offerings and 2 sin offerings that would be offered unto the Lord at this place. The burnt offering, you know, the meal offering or the meat offering and the peace offering, those are all for sweet savor to express what? Just thanksgiving. Thank you, Lord. Thank you so much for saving us. Thank you for being our God. There was so much thanksgiving that went into the sweet savors and the incense that would be burned up to God. But the sin offerings were usually for sins of ignorance, and then the trespass and the guilt offerings where no harm was done, but we had committed, you know, a trespass there. So the way it would work would be, you know, sweet savor for acceptance and worship. The burnt offering was wholly consumed. That's why they had the flesh hooks that you saw back there. They literally had to take that bull and they had to pull that thing, dislocate every single piece of that animal. The whole thing would have to. So imagine being a priest. You think, well, you know, being a priest was not unlike being a butcher. In a butcher shop. You know, we have this glorified picture of what priesthood is. But priesthood was messy, bloody, and dirty. And they would wholly consume in a holocaust of offering this burnt offering to the Lord. And that's the thing he's talking about in Romans chapter 12 when he says, make the presentation. He's talking about the presentation of a whole burnt offering to the Lord where you're literally torn apart. And then the meal offering was the fact that God had met man's deep need. And the peace offering would always be a wave of thanks before the Lord. And then you had the sin for atonement and the trespass for restitution. So, you know, Jesus Christ fulfilled all of these and now we're accepted in Him. So it's interesting that this was taken from, I mean, this was taken even back before the Babylonian captivity. Now think about this for a moment. The Jews always assigned psalms to their offerings. Now, if you did a study of this, it would stink and blow your mind. I mean, the burnt offering, they assigned Psalm 40, where it says, you know, offering and sacrifice, that's not what you want. You know, you want my ear open. You want my ear dug. We talked about that at the retreat. You know, it looks forward to Hebrews 5 where he says, a body thou hast provided for me. It spoke of surrender. And Psalm 40 is that psalm that prophesies concerning Jesus Christ as the whole burnt offering. Remember when Jesus said, he told those guys on the road to Emmaus as he talked with them, he told them all this stuff about the Psalms, how the Psalms prophesied of him. I would love to have that Bible study as Jesus Christ himself is telling these guys how the Psalms talked about him. Well, the Jews way back, even before the Babylonian captivity, had assigned Psalms to the offerings. If you've ever read Psalm 16, which is interesting, the meal offering or the offering of service, Psalm 16 is all about the resurrection. It's called the Psalm of Resurrection because all service for God has to be based on resurrection. It's not about natural service. It's about the Holy Spirit resurrecting you and anointing you and using you in terms of that resurrection. You read Psalm 85 where righteousness and peace, they kiss each other. And that's used with a peace offering because Jesus Christ is my peace. And he has broken down every wall and made us one. And I'm completely at peace with God, you know, because of Jesus Christ. And then you move forward to the sin offering, they associated Psalm 22. That he's our substitute. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then you go to Psalm 69 where he says, he restored that which, you know, he didn't even trespass. But instead, he came and he restored the trespass offering. Because he's the one that takes care of what we owe God. And when Jesus Christ died, he fully restored what I had lost before God. So, I mean, when you look at these different offerings, the five that are offered at the brazen altar, they have been completely and fully fulfilled in Jesus Christ, God's Son. And it's amazing to me that years ago, the Jews had enough sense and enough spiritual understanding to assign these psalms to them. But you go talk to a Jew today, and they pretty much argue about every one of those psalms. And, you know, what they mean. They'll go, oh, that has nothing to do with the burnt offering. That has nothing to do with the meal offering. That has nothing to do with the peace offering, you know, the sin offering, the trespass offering. It's like, they'll just argue with you, you know, because they're so blinded. But there was a time when God was obviously speaking to them more specifically about how things pointed forward to the Messiah. And, you know, you're going to get all these slides, so don't worry about it. Just chill out. You'll get every one of these. The burnt offering was taken from Leviticus 1. It was to be continual. And as Exodus 29:42 says, it was to be in the morning and the evening. So they had to do a whole burnt offering in the morning and in the evening. Isn't that interesting? You know how you get up in the mornings and you have your devotions and you offer yourself totally to God. And you say, okay, God, I'm yours for the day. Use me however you want. Well, they not only did it in the morning, they came back and did another one as an evening oblation unto the Lord. So here they are at the brazen altar, you know, and you think of this morning and evening oblation that would go up in smoke, you know, and I can't help but think from the rising of the sun to the setting of the same, you know, the name of the Lord is to be praised. God wanted this going on every single day, as he does in my life and he does in your life. He wants us starting the day praising him for Jesus Christ when morning gilds the sky. You know, my heart awakening cries, may Jesus Christ be praised. But also at the end of the day, as the sun's going down, you know, it's like, praise the Lord again for what he has done, because there's no way I could become a total Holocaust offering and be acceptable to God. You know, there was no way these sacrifices here could be totally acceptable to God. They only pointed forward to the real sacrifice, the one that would be accepted as Jesus Christ wholly gave himself a burnt offering upon the cross. And so what's really cool is this. There were three categories of these offerings. First, if you were rich, you know, you could bring from the herd a male without blemish. But then he provided for the middle class because everybody didn't have a cow to offer. Some people, all they had was, sheep. That was the best they could do, would be a sheep, so they could bring a sheep. But then you had really dirt poor people, and they couldn't bring anything, so they could bring a dove. They could bring a meek little dove. And you remember how that was one of the things Jesus was so upset with when he entered the Hieron of the 14 acres of the Temple Mount, was that they were ripping people, especially the poor people, off because they were selling doves to be offered as sacrifice there, and they were charging the poor that didn't even have any money, way more than the poor could afford. And God didn't intend it to be that way. He intended it so that the rich, the middle class, and the poor could all come and offer something to God. He made provision for all types of people to worship him and to worship him in the prescribed way. So here's how the ceremony went. And you can't help but think of the psalm when he says, "Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you've afflicted me with all your waves, all your billows." First, they would lay their hands on the head of the animal as an act of transfer. It says he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. The skin would be removed and given to the priest, and he shall then skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. Then every joint and limb would be separated, dislocated. The priest shall arrange the pieces, the head, the fat over the wood, on the fire that's on the altar. And then they would remove forth the legs, the intestines, and wash the animal thoroughly. The entrails, however, in its legs he shall wash with water. And then fifthly, it was burnt wholly upon the altar. And the priest shall offer up and smoke all of it, as a holocaust, literally as the Jewish concept, on the altar for a burnt offering, an offering by fire, or a soothing aroma unto the Lord. So, when you think about how Jesus Christ so completely covered our sin and completely gave himself, and you think, man, I don't know. Being a priest in the Old Testament was not an easy job. And I don't think being a priest in the New Testament is that easy either. And every one of you in here are a priest. You're a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood, and we're all to understand, how bloody, how messy, how total, the consuming of our life is to be. And yet, if we don't see Jesus, can you ever really begin to make a presentation of yourself according to Romans 12? The way you think, you wouldn't want to put people on a guilt trip. You wouldn't want to put people into a program where they try to work themselves up into some kind of, acceptability before God. But when I look at this and I realize this is the pattern of heaven that's given. This is what heaven required of Jesus Christ as these sacrifices were pointed forward. And I see Christ fulfilling all of this, and I know that same Christ who is a holocaust offering lives in me. And I think, Lord, I want to be totally consumed for you. I want to be more consumed for you. Why? Because I see you. I have revelation knowledge. There's an epignosis from the scriptures that's opened my eyes to see what God is doing. And you look at this, the grate was halfway up. It was below so that the cow could sit down inside of it. It was in the middle. There were three things that were the same level. The grate, the table where the bread was offered, and the mercy seat where the blood was sprinkled. Those three were the exact same height. So if you drew a line through the tabernacle at that level, you would see three things connected. The grate where the holocausted offering took place, the bread and wine where the fellowship took place, and the mercy seat where the blood was sprinkled were all on the same plane. And because they're so rich and so unique. And so do you see how fully you're presented in Christ? In His light, can you really see light? That was our theme this semester, Psalm 36:9. In His light, we see light. This is how fully and completely you're presented in Christ. And I don't want to be found outside of Christ, that's for sure. So the nature of the offering was that it was a sweet savor to the Lord, an offering by fire, soothing aroma, holocaust, holy ascending, acceptance and atonement, so you could be accepted before the Lord to make an atonement on your behalf. And then, you know, the order of the offering is interesting too. Think about this. They offered the head first, which makes me think of our thoughts as you begin a day, you know, and you end a day. What are your thoughts going to be on? What did your thoughts start the day with today? And what will your thoughts end with tonight? The head was always offered first because the battle is really in the mind anyway. And then the inwards, the affections, the will, the inward parts were offered second. And then finally the legs, the activities and the strength. And so, you know, you renew your mind with His Word, and then His Word begins to do a work in you as He's there working in you both to will and to do. And then finally you go out and do what you're supposed to do. It should always, that's the order God wants. He wants you in His Word first, getting His thoughts about life. He wants that Word to affect your will and the decisions you make in life and your affections toward Him. And then He wants you to do the activities. That's God's order. And then you wonder, like, man, am I that crucified? You know, it's like, I want to be truly crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ is doing the living within me. So what the law couldn't do, and it was weak through the flesh, God did it. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemn sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, Romans 8:4, in us. And so no wonder He can say, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, or more literally, a whole burnt offering, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So, yes, we're His workmanship, and we make that presentation of ourselves. And then they would offer the meal offering or the meat offering, which was vegetables. You know, it wasn't flesh. It was meal or vegetables. You know, before the Lord, they would wave it as a sign that God would provide everything for them. It's kind of interesting because it's associated with resurrection, because that's what we do with resurrection too. You and I know that we just have the first fruits of the Spirit living within us. And because you have the Holy Spirit living within you and witnessing within you, you know you're going to get a resurrected, glorified body someday. You know, and you wave that before the Lord. It's like a meal offering unto the Lord there. And then, you know, you had a question.
How many offerings were, how much stuff were burnt on that thing daily?
Quite a lot.
Quite a lot. Yeah. So like individually, my stuff.
And that's why when Solomon built the temple, he made more altars around the Temple Mount so that people could come on the days of atonement. Josephus says that there were an average of 250,000 lambs offered on the Temple Mount in one day on the Day of Atonement.
Wow.
That's why they needed Solomon's pools of water, because Solomon built three upper pools of water just to contain rainwater so that they could take the water and pipe it down, you know, through just gravity to wash the blood off the Temple Mount, because it had to run down into the Kidron Valley. And so a lot of blood. But yes, I mean, save that for just a little bit, though, because we got 66 slides to go through tonight. I'm on slide 30, so we're almost halfway through, and I wanted to do it in continuity if we could, so that we could be through. And then if people wanted to stay and worship or whatever, and, you know, but, you know, the types of meal, it could be unbaked flour, loaves or cakes, corn or wheat, you know, parched or roasted. It wasn't so much about the type. He gave a lot of variety in the type. It was about the wave offering before the Lord showing that you believed in resurrection. But it's interesting, everything had to be pure, like totally organic and pure. No leaven. You couldn't use leaven. You couldn't use honey. Why? Because they would sour. He didn't want anything soured in it. It had to be fine flour, you know, oil, frankincense, and salt had to be there. We'll talk more about that later. The ceremony is a representative handful was burned as a memorial to the Lord, you know, of resurrection. The nature of it is it's a memorial that God's met man's deep need satisfaction in Christ. So it was always offered in connection with a blood burnt offering, never by itself. You'd offer the blood, and when you'd offer the blood, you'd offer a meal offering too, speaking largely of the resurrection of Christ too, and how, you know, man needed a resurrection. You know, it's like somebody might say, well, there's nothing about you that a resurrection wouldn't change. You know, yeah, a resurrection is going to change us all. Because what was my need? My need was for the old man to die so that the new man could live. And Jesus Christ has met my deep need satisfaction. And all my needs are met in Jesus Christ because of that. And, you know, everything, like the meal offering, you know, like Hebrews 9:22 says, everything that's offered has to be offered in connection with blood. I mean, there's really no offering without blood. So even the meal offering was offered with the blood. He said, you know, in Isaiah, the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. Then shall they bring all your brethren from all the nations as a grain offering, a meal offering, a grain offering. You know, it's like a resurrection. Just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offering, because they're going to have a resurrection too. It's like all the nations of the world are going to have a resurrection. Israel's going to have a resurrection. And they're going to come in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. I will also take some of them for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. That's Isaiah's prophecy. You see, and somebody with an Old Testament mindset that understands these sacrifices would understand that this is something God is still yet going to do. He's going to be bringing people from every nation, tribe, and tongue, and even Israel again themselves. And they're all going to be brought as a grain offering because of the resurrection. What's he saying in Romans? He says, if the rejection of Israel brought us salvation, right? Then what will be the reception once again of them? He says it'll be life from the dead. You know, the whole world's going to be affected. And Isaiah's trying to get that across in his prophecy. But still, even this day, it's like even few Christians seem to understand the significance of Isaiah's prophecy, the memorial that is there of what Christ will bring to this earth at his return. You know, and what we see happen is going to be fantastic. So the grace that was given to me from God, Paul says, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. And notice this, Paul says, ministering as a priest, the gospel of God, that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In other words, when Paul gave the gospel out, he says, I'm a New Testament priest. I'm ministering like a priest because I'm giving an offering of resurrection. I'm giving an offering of how Jesus Christ is the only answer. Jesus Christ is the only one that can meet man's need. And he says, every time I share the gospel, I understand the context of the Old Testament and what it's made me in the New Testament. So, no wonder Malachi is able to say that, you know, from the rising of the sun, you know, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations and in every place. Incense is going to be offered to my name and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. So, I mean, this is something Malachi is prophesying in the future. You see. And it is going to come to pass. So, then they would go to the peace offering, you know, a joyous wave offering before the Lord. It could be a male or a female of the herd or the flock, or it could be unleavened bread mingled with oil, intended to show the effect of atonement. In other words, now that you're atoned, and your needs have been met in Christ, what's the effect of that? Peace. So righteousness and peace have kissed in the offering of Jesus Christ. And so we make a joyous wave offering that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And its effect is tremendous. Having been justified through faith, Paul said, we have peace with God. And, you know, truly, our fellowship's with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So, it's kind of like a communion feast. God, the priest, and the offerer. Everybody got to eat a piece of this. Everybody got to share in the peace offering. It wasn't just, you know, like some things God got, like the Holocaust offering was only for God, nobody else. The offer of the priest, nobody got anything except God. You know, and then the priest got certain portions. But in the peace offering, it's interesting that God gets a piece, the priest get a piece, the offer gets a piece. They ate together and shared in the peace offering. Because what's the real effect of the atonement? Isn't it the fact that we all get to have fellowship with the Father, with His Son, and with one another? We're all at the table in a communion feast before God. You know, and you think, wow, this joyous wave offering is like, I mean, God's telling Moses to do this stuff, and I can imagine, what if you were Moses? You know, and you're going, well, okay, you know, that's the way you want it, God? Sure seems strange to me, but I mean, if that's the way you want it, God, okay, you know, I'll do what you say. And it was all because in God's mind, every bit of this was significant to God. Even if they didn't understand it all in the Old Testament, even if you don't understand it still to this day, you know, it still was significant to God because it points forward to His Son, and all of His delight is in His Son. So therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. The peace of God keeps our hearts and minds. And peace from God, our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ is ours. So we have peace with God. We got the peace of God. We got peace from God because of our mediator who's become a surety of a better covenant for us. You know, so the effect is amazing because He's able to save me to the uttermost. And I can trust in Him and believe He's always living to be that intercessor for me. So I have my confidence in the Lord. And then you would come to the fourth offering, which was the sin offering. And that was for commission, you know, omission and neglect or ignorance, you know, was kind of a predominant idea there. And the blood of the bullock was sprinkled seven times on or before the veil of the sanctuary, and the blood was smeared on the horns of the golden altar of incense. So, and that was, you know, that was our sin offering so that the sin of Adam basically could be dealt with because I have a sinful nature. And the only thing that can take away the effect and the judgment that is due me because of my sinful nature, not just the sins I commit, but the fact that my very nature is sinful, is the blood sprinkled there. And then the blood remaining would be poured out at the base of the brazen altar, and the fatty portions would be burnt on the altar. Because the Lord kept saying, I want the fat, you know, He likes the barbecue. So the Lord loves the barbecue, man. And, you know, He wanted the fat. All the fat belonged to God. You know, it's like the rip, you know, priest is trying to, hey, that's my fat, priest, leave that alone. You know, so give me the fat. So they would burn the fat, you know, for the Lord. And then the body of the bullock would have to be carried outside the camp and buried. Now, can you imagine how far outside the camp was? These people are all encamped in tents. I mean, you guys that slept in the tents last week at the retreat, you know what I mean? Imagine 74,000 people sleeping in tents. That's a long ways to walk outside that camp with this bullock. I don't know if I'd want to be a priest that day. I think I'd call in sick, you know, whatever. But sins of ignorance would be offered. It says, if a soul shall sin through ignorance concerning things which ought not to be done, you know, that's what it was about. Ignorance does not mean innocence. We're still inexcusable. You know, just because we're ignorant doesn't mean we're innocent. and because of our sin nature. So unperceived sin is because of a corrupt nature and hardness of heart. And God said, you got to shed blood for that. Even though you don't even know you're a sinner, you are. And you say, well, I didn't sin today. Yes, you did, because your nature is that of a sinner, and the blood had to be shed for it. It's so deceitful. We sin inadvertently, don't we? Blindly, because we don't realize the deceitfulness. And as the psalmist said, who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret things. Our high priest, you know, he can have compassion, it says Hebrews 5:2, on whom? All of us, because we're all what? We're ignorant. And he doesn't mean intellectually. He doesn't say you're a bunch of ignoramuses as far as intellect is concerned. He's saying we're ignorant of our sin. We don't realize how sinful we are. But we have a high priest who can have compassion on people who are a bunch of sinners, and they don't even hardly know it. And that's why our prayer is, cleanse me from secret faults. So then there would be the imputation. And this was so important. He would lay his hands upon the bullock's head, kill the bullock before the Lord, and an imputation would be made. So the transfer would take place of my sin onto the animal. And that would affect, by imputation, the real atonement. And so the Lord made the iniquity of us all to meet on him. And that's what you and I have in common in this room tonight, is all of our sin met one place. All of our sin was transferred onto Jesus Christ by imputation. And then seven times before the veil, the priest would dip his finger in the blood, sprinkle seven times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary. And so a threshold of blood would open the way. The voice of atoning blood would cry out. The veil would drip with blood, and the floor would be bathed with blood. It was totally a bloody scene in every possible way. So there, you know, you start at this brazen altar and you think, oh my goodness, you know, there's a lot there. But they would take the coals, we're going to see in this week as we go through, the coals from this brazen altar would be taken over to the golden altar. It wasn't made of brass, it was made of gold. And the coals would be burnt there on that golden altar to go in before the Lord. And it was a beautiful thing, because the four horns of intercession, he says, put some of the blood, take the blood from the brazen altar and put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar of sweet incense. Pour all the blood at the bottom of the altar of burnt offering at the door. So he connected the brazen altar with the golden altar. And the fragrant incense would ascend between the four horns, sprinkled with the, you know, with the blood of Christ, really, because that's what he's looking forward to. And there could be no stronger appeal to God than the all-prevailing merit of Christ's own blood. So you would see the priest burning this incense and sprinkling blood there before the golden altar before he would ever, you know, go into the presence of the Lord. And I think sometimes as worshipers, we forget how important it is to go God's prescribed way. And the audacity of someone entering the presence of God without blood is just ridiculous. You know, and you think back, you know, in the old days and gospel days, you know, early on, and even, you know, throughout the early parts of the New Testament and some of the songs that you find, you know, there's so much about the blood. Because when they worshiped, they started with the blood. It wasn't about how they felt during worship or if the song or the music was so great. You know, it was about God saying, you've got to come by blood. And we need to be reminded that everything has to be touched by blood. And so there would be strong crying, obviously, during these sacrifices. And you think of Hebrews 5, he offered up supplications with strong crying and tears to him that was able to save him from death. Can you imagine all these animals being cut up? That was like, I mean, you think of worship as being this sweet melody, yeah, this beautiful arrangement. Well, I tell you, worship on their days was a lot of strong crying, a lot of tears, a lot of bad sounds, you know. And there's Jesus in the garden falling on his face and being in agony, he prays, you know. And the holy place is filled with a cry of blood, but it's a cry for pardon, thank God. And so, you know, a sign of reconciliation would be there with it. He says, as we enter slide 50, so we don't have far to go. So let's discipline ourselves, you know, me too, because my voice will give out eventually. But, you know, he says, take all the fat of the bullock for the sin offering. The fat that covers the inwards, the two kidneys, the flanks, the caul above the liver, as it was taken off from the bullock of the sacrifice of peace offering. And the priest shall burn them upon the altar of burnt offering. So the sign of reconciliation, once this sacrifice was done, God wanted to see the fat smoke up. You know, how many of you ever walked into a kitchen when your wife or somebody else, your mama, was cooking bacon? You know what I mean? You're like, and the fat and the bacon, ooh, baby, you know, it smells good to everybody except for Abby, of course. But, you know, it smells really good. And, you know, you can't, and maybe even to her it smells good, she just can't eat it. But, you know, God loves the smell of fat. And the reason he did be because the fat, you know, that was saved just for him to be burnt, to God, that's a sign of the reconciliation. And how sweet the reconciliation is. And I just hate the fact they took all the fat out of French fries in America. It used to be so good, man. And so it'd be treated like a peace offering. Atonement's needed for even one sin. Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. James understood it. Atonement would have been made for one single sin. That's all. The whole year, if you only committed one sin the whole year, guess what? Atonement was made. And the blood cry of peace, you know, would be the savor of rest. Why? To show that you're accepted and you're at peace with God. So, you know, it's just, man, doesn't that kind of, I don't know, it makes me think of Galatians 6:3 where it says, brethren, if any of you are overtaken with a fault, you are spiritual, do what? Restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. You know, the way God has restored us. And in Leviticus, he says, the skin of the bullock, all of his flesh, with his head, his legs, his inwards, his dung, ugh, you know, good day to be absent from the priesthood. Even the whole bullock shall be he carry forth without the camp unto a clean place. Notice that, unto a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and burn him on the wood with fire where the ashes are poured out, shall he be burnt. I just think it's interesting, even when Jesus Christ was taken out and buried, he was supposed to be buried in a clean place. God would have a new tomb, a clean tomb, where he would be buried at. And it would be without the camp, just like Jesus had to be buried without the city walls, without the distance. The distance without the camp is calculated by Josephus and others to be about 4 miles. So in other words, when you had to carry that whole animal out and they called you and said, it's your M199 since you're a priesthood. You know, you're in the priesthood. Here's your M199 for the day. Carry this cow outside. It's only a 4 mile walk. You know, and oh, don't forget the dung there, dude. You know, make sure you take that with you. You know, so what does, you know, this separation without the camp reveal? It reveals how awful and heinous our sin is. God wanted to get rid of it. He wanted it out there. He wanted it burnt totally. And he wanted the ashes. He wanted them covered over. He didn't want one little sign of my sin or your sin. And how filthy, nasty we are sometimes. We don't realize how dirty and filthy, you know, we are as creatures before God. But then God's going to make us pure and white. But it doesn't change the fact that your sin is so heinous. It's so horrible. Go forth unto him without the camp. You know, stand by the crucified one. That's what Hebrews challenges us with, right? Will you identify with this kind of crucifixion? Will you identify with how horrible sin is? Then you have to go forth without the camp and identify with Christ. Don't you think it's interesting that when you get to the book of Revelation in chapter 14, you get there in chapter 14 and verse 10 of the book of Revelation, it says the ashes are burning afar off and they're seen by the whole congregation. There's this sin, and the people that involve themselves with sin, the ashes and the smoke of the Satan, the false prophet, the beast, and all the people that went with them, the ashes of those people are seen in the book of Revelation ascending up. Why? Because that's what happens to sin. just like that's what happened to Jesus Christ when he bore our sin. And those are the people that don't receive Christ, and that's what happens to them because of their rejection of Christ. Revelation 14:10, and they shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever, because judgment on sin endures forever. Just like our salvation endures forever, judgment on sin endures forever. God said that. You know, and you know, can Moses possibly know these things? You know, I don't think he knew these things unless God revealed them to him. You know, we'll know when we meet him. But, you know, he just did what God told him to do. And I often wonder, will the smoke be seen outside of heaven? But the order of the sin offering, the blood of the bullock sprinkled seven times before the veil, the blood smeared on the horns of the golden altar, the blood remaining poured out at the base of the brazen altar, the fatty portions burned as a reconciliation, and then the body of the bullock carried outside the camp and burned and then buried. So it's like, man, that's what a sin offering. No wonder Paul could say, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Well, I think we know the answer. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. Jesus Christ took your sin. Jesus Christ buried it. And he is to be praised and honored, you know, and blessed and thanked. So we have a new right, too, because, you know, in Leviticus 6 says no sin offering could ever be eaten. The priest, no way. Man, if a priest would have eaten the sin offering back then, they were in trouble. But Jesus said, we must eat or there's no fellowship. Eat my flesh and drink my blood. And Hebrews 13:10 says, we have an altar. See, not like the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, we have an altar from which those who served the tabernacle had no right to eat. Why? It pointed forward to Jesus. You and I now point back to Jesus, and when we take communion, when we celebrate the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, we're eating from the altar of God, and the altar of God is Jesus Christ. And we have a right to eat. They never had a right to eat the sin offering. You do. So why would we ever forsake the assembling of ourselves together in order to partake of the sin offering? You know, let's draw near. Well, the trespass offering was the last offering. It was for unintentional trespasses against God or man, both tables of law, you know. Love God, love your neighbor. Love God, love man. A ram was used, and the value of the offering was paid in shekels to the offended party. 1/5 more, 20%, was added to the principal. So, like, if you offended somebody, you not only had to restore what you offended, you had to add 20% to it. You know, like if I ran into your car, for example, today, if I messed up your car, I not only had to repair your car back to its pristine condition, I would have to then add 20% more of the value and give that to you as well. Well, it's amazing that God required that. And, you know, it makes you think, what more do we than others? Doesn't God want Christians to shine more than others? Of course he does, because Christ restored more than my trespass took away. Christ gave more glory back to God than I ever took away from God. And so it says, if a soul commits a trespass, he'll bring for his trespass unto the Lord a ram without blemish with thy estimation by shekels of silver, and he shall make amends for the harm he's done, and he shall add the fifth, you know, or 20% part thereto, and give it to the priest, and the priest shall make an atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering, and it shall be forgiven him. So, you know, it's not enough just to have your sins forgiven. There has to be a restitution made in terms of the trespass. And so, if a soul commit a trespass, then the priest follows the law of the trespass offering. The blood thereof shall he sprinkle round about the altar. So even with that, blood had to be sprinkled around the altar, you know, in order to bring the trespass. So the prominent idea is satisfaction. Restitution was made by Jesus. He's our restorer. The trespass, the blood of a lamb was put on the sides of the altar. Remember that? And the peace offering, the bullock and the blood of the lamb was put on the horns of the offering. So both on the horns and on the sides. I mean, that place was covered with blood. You looked up, there was blood. You looked to the side, there was blood. You looked down the ground, there was blood. Blood was everywhere because, you know, that's what satisfied God, was the blood of his own son. So a fifth part, 20%, like a double tithe, restitution of the principal, restoring all that was lost, all the honor that his law lost, you know, was lost by man. And then the addition of more, making up the wrong done by the payment of amount, you know, of suffering. And then the estimation by shekels of silver, it must be costly, not silver and gold, but the precious blood of the Son of God. That's what Peter said. He understood it, that the estimation would be greater than shekels of silver, because silver was redemption money. All the redemption money was put into silver, like the silver blocks that held up the tabernacle that we'll see, you know, in a later day. Then, you know, it was all pointing forward to the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So Jesus restored more than we lost. Think about Colossians 1:12. This is you. Colossians 1:12, 13, and 14. This is you tonight. This is me. We're qualified to share the inheritance of the saints in life. Who qualified me for this new position? I get an inheritance and I get to share in it because I'm qualified. Well, who qualified me? I'm not qualified. Christ qualified me. God qualified me through Christ. You're qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. You were once darkness, now you're light in the Lord. You're qualified to walk into the light of God. Think about that. Jesus qualified you to walk into heaven. And then verse 13, translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So he took us out of darkness, translated us into a whole new relationship. Which relationship? The kingdom of the Son of his love, the Son he loved. In other words, God loves you tonight like he loves his own son. You have a new relationship with God in which he loves you like he loves his son. Now that's just hard to, it's hard to take in, isn't it? And then you think of the fellowship, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You know, it was blood redemption. There's nothing more close and tight than blood. When you see people that have shared together in blood, it's probably why the Indians used, you know, take the knife, cut, you know, just be blood brothers, you know. They're going to cut your hands and, you know, and you're going to stick your blood, mingle your blood together. Because even then they understood blood. It's so precious and so close when you're shedding blood. You don't get any closer than that. Well, the four fundamental principles you find at the brazen altar. Substitution. In other words, that animal was sacrificed in place of you. Substitution. Christ was your substitute. Imputation. That means you transferred the sin, you imputed sin onto the animal. Christ took your sin. He's your imputation. Atonement means, you know, vicarious identification so that you're judged and punished. You know, well, Jesus Christ was the vicarious one that stood in our place and made atonement with God. And then fourthly, propitiation. Why? The penalty was fully executed because the blood was sprinkled seven times. God didn't have to hold back his wrath. God fully laid it on Christ. God laid all of his horrible wrath and his holiness on Christ, whom God set forth to be a propitiation. Literally, the word is hilasterion, which means mercy seat. To be a mercy seat through faith in his blood. Romans 3:5. You know, what a beautiful, beautiful picture. So at the brazen altar, we see a sacrifice stronger than sin. But we also see a love stronger than death. Through true worship and pure sacrifice, God has provided salvation for man. So my closing thought is this. Man's never more man than when he's worshiping God. Because in God-directed worship, not man-made, but God-directed worship, man is realizing and expressing what? His true dependence upon God. What does God want from me? Dependence. God wants me to yield up and be dependent on Him. I don't have a right to worship God the way I want to worship. I have a right to worship the way God prescribed worship. Because man doesn't create worship, God does. And so we worship God that way. So that, you know, here they are, they're bringing their animals, they're going to sacrifice them. And, you know, it's, well, it's exactly 5 minutes till nine. My goal was to be through at nine. So, you know, crazy time-oriented person I am, I guess I reached that goal. But that wasn't the ultimate goal. It was to appreciate. I would call this a Jesus appreciation course. As we look at these facets, you know, of the brazen altar, tomorrow night the laver and the candlestick, you know, Wednesday night the table of showbread and the altar of incense, and then Thursday night the ark and mercy seat. Then, you know, in each of these, what I want to do is to appreciate Jesus, because He fulfilled all of this law, the law of sacrifice and the law of offering. He is the fulfillment, you know, of every bit of it. And there's an old hymn that I always liked. How many of you know that hymn, Amazing Love? How can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me? I like to sing that in closing. And if you know it, let's, you know, it's maybe not the style you like. That's okay. But the words are fantastic. And it kind of goes like this.